Let's pray again. Father, even as we have worshiped you this morning, we are filled with the sense of irony that though our hearts are sincere before you, in that as your people we do worship you in truth. And yet, Father, there's great weakness in our worship. There is corruption in our worship. Father, we long to worship you in the fullness of what has come in Christ, in the fullness of the humanity that he has inaugurated, and that even now is being produced in the souls of men and women and boys and girls by your Spirit. Father, meet us in our weakness. I pray, Father, as I sing to you every week, that you would meet us, that you would minister to us in our weakness, in the clutter of our own minds, in our foolishness, in our lack of understanding, in our unbelief. Father, I pray that you would cause, as it were, the heavens to be split this morning, and that we would see again a glimpse, even just a glimpse, of what it is that you intended in this great creative work, what it is that has been restored in Christ, what it is that we've been made a part of, what it is that those who don't know you are living outside of. Oh, Father, open our eyes. Fill us with the glory of these things. Don't let them be missed upon us. However poorly, Lord, I may speak, however confused may be my words, I pray that your Spirit would meet us in our weakness, that he would cause the truth to bear fruit in the souls of all who are here today. Father, we entrust ourselves to you. Your word is truth. Sanctify us in it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have seen, as we have considered this topic of sacred space, that sacred space, as referring to the dwelling place of God, doesn't speak so much to where God is as much as how he is, and specifically how he is in relation to his creation. Sacred space speaks to the realm in which God makes himself present and discernible, accessible to his creatures. And we've seen, even over the last several weeks, how at the very center of that creator-creature interaction is man himself. God created man in his own image and likeness that he would be a son. God created man as the image son. Image bearer, bearing God's own nature in the sense of his communicable attributes. But divine image bearer for the sake of communion. God created a being capable of, suitable for, and in fact to find its own blessedness and fullness in intimacy with the God whose image he bears. Man is the image son. And so as we think about the dynamic of sacred space as speaking to divine human encounter, and ultimately it's the encounter of God with the whole created order, but his encounter with the created order through man, the divine human encounter, Adam and Eve's relationship with God calls to mind the idea of covenant. Today what I want to consider is this topic of sacred space in relation to covenant. to covenant. It's a term that we all know and probably to some extent use, and maybe we can even name a couple of the covenants in the Bible. Maybe not, but maybe we can. But do we really understand the nature of covenant? And why it would even be important to consider covenant within the context of this idea of sacred space? Well, a covenant is fundamentally a contract. A covenant is an instrument by which two parties are related to one another, two or more parties. A covenant, as a contract, as all contracts, is a relational instrument. It is an instrument that establishes relationship. And so the covenant or contract includes among its content the definition of the relationship. It starts by identifying the parties to the relationship. Who does this covenant or contract pertain to? It defines not only the parties, but the nature of the relationship between them. It defines as well also the criteria for the performance of the relationship. In other words, what is this relationship to accomplish? What is it about? What does it pertain to? It also sets out sanctions, rewards or profits or benefits or outcomes positively for fulfillment of the contract or fulfillment of the covenant, and on the other side, negative sanctions or penalties for violation. And it doesn't matter whether we talk about a business contract, an athlete sports contract, whether we talk about international treaties between nations or groups of nations, whether we talk about marriage itself. Each of those in its own way is a covenant or speaks to the idea of covenant and contains all of these elements. Well, as we think about the first creation, as we think about what God brought to pass in Eden, in Reformed theology, we tend to think in terms of this idea of a covenant of works. Now, if you're not familiar with that, it's not my intent to go down the path of dealing with that particular topic so much today of the covenant of works. But in Reformed theology, what it speaks to is the idea that Adam had an obligation before God. That as God created Adam, he had a certain responsibility to God, a definition of obedience. And the reward for his compliance was to be sealed in his created perfection. The outcome for his violation of this covenant was death. That was the penalty for noncompliance. And the primary basis for coming up with the idea of this covenant is that God gave commands to Adam. He created him and he required certain things of him. Certain things pertaining to his dominion. Certain things, even more narrowly, as we'll see today, pertaining to his communion with God, his relationship with God. And primarily, Reformed theology takes this idea of the covenant of works and traces it or attaches it to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That particular prohibition regarding that tree is said to be kind of the focal point of this works obligation that Adam had, a covenant of works, a righteousness that was dependent upon his meeting the obligation set forth by that commandment. And so it further attaches to this idea of a covenant of works a probationary quality. In other words, that obligation concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a probationary test. It was a test for Adam particularly, and by extension Eve. But here was a command that God set in front of Adam, and the charge to Adam was to keep this commandment, and it was a test of his obedience. So that if he met the probation, as I said, he would be sealed in his righteousness and would have unqualified access to the tree of life. If he failed, then he would suffer the penalty of death. Now, that's a very summary, simplistic understanding of, again, this the way that Reformed theology, at least, would view a covenant in terms of the first creation prior to the fall. Well, I just want to point out two problems with that in my thinking, and it doesn't mean that they're insurmountable, but two things that are problematic. Again, for the sake of trying to move us into how we would really think about what was happening in the garden covenantally. The first problem, in my judgment, is that that idea of a covenant of works tied to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil misunderstands, or maybe I should say it this way, it sets out a principle that I don't see the Bible teaching. And by that, I mean simply this. Nowhere does the scripture suggest, let alone teach, that somehow there was an opportunity or a probation or a test set in front of Adam that had he fulfilled that, he would have been sealed in his righteousness forever. Everywhere the scripture deals with the issue of God's purpose for his created order in terms of redemption. Paul can say this grace in Christ Jesus, this saving grace in Christ was given us from all eternity. And so my point is simply this. How could there be a legitimate probation for Adam that had he satisfied the terms of the probation, he would have been sealed in his righteousness forever, when the scripture is adamant about the fact that from eternity, before the creation ever existed, God's purpose was to accomplish his plan in the context of the saving work of Christ. At the best, we can say it's a hypothetical probation that was never realized. But in my mind, it was never intended to be realized. And therefore, a so-called hypothetical probation that has really no legitimacy in the mind or the purpose of God, biblically speaking, becomes no probation at all. The second problem, which is more subtle, I think, but to me is even more significant in terms of where we're going today, is the idea that somehow Adam could have been sealed in the righteousness in which he was created, and that would have been the perfection of the created order. Had he not eaten of this tree, he would have been sealed in that righteousness in which he was created. And by extension, all of his descendants would be sealed in that same righteousness. Well, the assumption with that is that Adam's righteousness was ultimate. And that by extension, all that God has been doing from the point of the fall is trying to recover, working to recover the created order back to its Adamic state. Trying to get us back to the garden as originally created, in other words. But the scripture never teaches that Adam was the end point. Adam prior to the fall was the end point. So that in the fall we're trying to get back to that Adam. The scripture doesn't teach that he was the end point. It teaches that he was the starting point. He could not be the end point because ultimate humanness, true humanity, was not bound up in the first Adam, but in the second Adam. The goal that God has that we would call ultimacy with respect to humanness was not found in Adam in the garden. It came into being in the person of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And therefore becomes the property of all who are joined to him in the new creation. Because the true man is quintessentially the man of the Spirit. Jesus is the one of whom he could say that John could say the Father gives him the Spirit without measure. True man is the man of the Spirit. And this is ultimately going to take us out to the very end of this study. Because sacred space finds its consummation in a dwelling place of God in which God inhabits his people in a consummated way. Sacred space becomes this visionary holy of holies, this city in which the people are the dwelling of God. There's no temple. God is there. They're with him. It's all together. And that's first realized in the person of Christ, the God-man, the hypostatic union. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15... If you turn there quickly, now this is a context dealing with an argument for the physical resurrection. And his basic thesis is if Christ, the man, was not raised from the dead, or rather, let me say this from a different vantage point. His argument is that if there is no such thing as physical resurrection for men, then there is no such thing as Christ's resurrection. But Christ has been raised, and therefore all who are his will also be raised, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then those who are his at his coming. And he's talking about bodily resurrection. But then he answers the question, well, how can this be? How can the physical body that goes into the ground and decomposes, and how can there be this new kind of body? How can there be such a thing as physical resurrection? How does it work? And if you look in 1 Corinthians 15, I'd just like to pick this up at verse 35. Paul says, someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? He says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. What he's saying is that, you know, even in the natural world, that when you take an existing thing and it comes into its fullness, you set it in the ground and it dies in its present form. That seed will die. It will split open. It dies in its present form. But the germ that is within it, the essence of life that is within it, will now come forth and bear itself out in a plant that comes out of the ground. But the plant is very different than the seed. You can't even identify a plant from the seed unless you've already studied that connection. You can't say, well, it's a big seed, it's going to be a big plant. The seed is kind of rough looking, so the plant will be kind of rough looking. You can only tell what it's going to be when it actually comes forth. There's a connection in the vitality of the germ itself, the principle of life, but the seed and the plant, and ultimately the fruit, are very different. And Paul says, so it is in the resurrection. God gives to the plant, the thing you sow, a body just as he wished. And to each of the seeds, it has a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of birds, another of fish. Well, also there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the bodies of the heavenly things are one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars, and even star differs from star in glory. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, a psychikos body, a soulish or a natural body. It is raised a pneumatikos body, a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, a soulish being in the sense in which he's speaking, a natural man. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, not just a spiritual man, a man of the spirit, but a life-giving spirit. The first man is from the earth, or I'm sorry, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then comes the spiritual. The first man is from the earth. He's earthy. The second man is from heaven. And as the earthy, so are all those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, so also we will bear the image of the heavenly. You see, Paul is saying that the first Adam was the starting point. He was man and truly man, but not consummately man. That awaited a second Adam. So the point is, again, that if we had a probation in the garden in which if Adam would have done what God commanded of him, then he would have been sealed forever in that condition in which he was created. And so all of his progeny would come forth in the perfection of his Adamic nature. We missed the point that that was not the perfection God intended. It was imperfect, analogously, in the same sense that the old covenant was imperfect. Not morally inferior, but non-ultimate. The author of Hebrews can say that the old covenant was imperfect because it was not ultimate. It itself was a part of a process leading to its own fulfillment in a new covenant. And so it is that Adam finds his own fulfillment in a second Adam. His perfection was the starting point. Now, having said all of that about the idea of a covenant of works, I'm not at all arguing that there's no such thing as a covenantal quality or aspect of the first creation. There is. And the reason is bound up again in the very nature of man. Man was created in the image and likeness of God for the sake of intimacy with the one whose image he bears. He was created for relationship. And because man is man and he is what he is and God is what he is, and God made man a certain way for a certain purpose, there is an objectivity to that relationship. There is a definiteness to that relationship. It has definition. It is objective. It is binding. If Adam is to be Adam, he must be a certain way in relation to God. And God is a certain way in relation to man. And those ideas are very much associated with this notion of covenant. Based on who Adam is and who God is, if God created Adam a certain way for a certain task, even as it implicated the whole created order, everything had to be ordered a certain way to be right, to be shalomic. And that becomes the definition of this whole dynamic that we can say has a covenantal quality. Man was created for relationship, and through that relationship with God, a relationship with the whole created order. And relationship is always covenantal. And by extension, sacred space, as it refers to the realm of the divine human encounter, itself is a covenantal thing. Sacred space, the place where God meets man, the place where he's present and accessible in his creation, has a covenantal quality or aspect. So while I have a problem with this idea of a technical, literal covenant of works in the sense that it's understood, and there are other reasons for it, and I'm treating it simplistically today, there's more that needs to be said. I'm not at all denying the idea of a covenantal framework, a covenantal structure that characterized the garden. A covenant, in a sense, between God and man. And God doesn't have to establish a formal, stated, explicit, ratified covenant for there to be this dynamic of relationship that is defined and objective and binding. In the context of making sacred space or sacred space being a covenantal reality, we find this emergence of this idea of these two trees. One man has referred to them as the two clauses of the creation covenant. The two clauses. A covenant has statements. It has, you know, a clause A, clause B, clause C, the terms of the covenant. And he calls these two trees, he says that they symbolically represent the two clauses of the creation covenant. And I think that's a good way to express it. So in summary now, before we get to these two trees, the whole Bible has its core concern. My thesis is it has its core concern in the divine human encounter and the implication of the divine human encounter for the whole created order. This is the whole notion of sacred space. And so these two sacred symbols provide the foundation for understanding that encounter and what it means both positively and what it means negatively in its failure. What this encounter is all about, what sacred space means in terms of man being right with God and God being right with man, what it means positively and what it means negatively. Two trees. Well, we know, Greg has read for us Genesis 2 and 3, and we know that no sooner does God take the man who he's now breathed into him the breath of his own life. He's made him a living soul, unique among all the creatures. And he takes him and he puts him in the garden that he's planted, a garden sanctuary where he dwells. And no sooner does Adam come into that sanctuary place, that sacred space, than he's confronted with two trees. Two trees. The text says that the tree of life is in the midst of the garden. When Eve speaks with the serpent, she refers to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil being in the midst of the garden. Now, whether it was in the midst in the same way, I don't think it probably was. But both of them play a kind of focal point role. They have a focal presence or a very visible presence in the garden because of their significance. Each represents an alternative course and an alternative outcome for man as he exists in this reality of sacred space. So the first is the tree of life. It's presented, as I say, as standing in the midst of the garden. And that imagery suggests that it is somehow central to sacred space. It sits in the midst of the garden. It's central to sacred space and therefore to this divine human relationship. I think it seems to imply at the outset, this becomes more evident as we move farther and farther through the text, even through the scripture as a whole. But even at this point, it seems to imply that man's intimacy with God, which is what this garden is all about, and therefore his own self-fulfillment as God's image son, his intimacy with God and his own self-fulfillment, those things are inseparable from this principle that is here introduced under the concept of life. Man's relationship with God and therefore his relationship with himself is ultimately somehow tied up in this idea of the concept of life. And we've seen man is uniquely created in Genesis 2 as a living soul, nefesh chayim. He's a living soul, and he's now taken, and God breathes his breath of life into him. So he's not just an animate creature like a dog or a horse. He uniquely has the breath of life of God in him, God's life in him, and now he's put in this garden where God dwells, and he's immediately confronted with this tree of life. The two ideas are juxtaposed with one another. And so the idea is this: man, who is the unique possessor of life in this sense, the unique possessor of this life principle, is immediately introduced into the garden sanctuary that has its central feature in the tree of life. A tree from which he's told he may freely eat. Didn't God say, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat? He's already introduced this tree of life, and then he says, of every tree you may freely eat, except one. Except one. And so the suggestion is that life is to be associated with man's existence according to his true nature, his true function. In other words, life is shalomic existence. Life is shalomic existence, and as that speaks to man's own shalom or perfection or harmony, the blessedness of all things, it speaks to his communion with God. It's grounded in his communion with God. Life is shalomic existence. And this becomes more evident in terms of the dynamic of what it means between man and God when we get to the second tree and the opposite idea of death. So when we consider this principle of life ultimately in terms of even where we've been in the text and where ultimately this is going as well beyond that in the text, we see that the tree of life represents what I'm going to call eschatological life. And it's not my own terminology, but it's good terminology. What do I mean by that? I'm not trying to use big technical theological terms. But eschatological life means life in its true and ultimate sense. Eschatology is not just end times things. Who's the Antichrist? When's the end of the world coming? Eschatology deals with ultimacy, finality, consummation, completion. And so it speaks to eschatological life in the sense that it symbolizes life in its true and ultimate form. Now, we know that Adam isn't ultimate in the sense that I spoke earlier, but at the stage of creation now, this ultimacy of life is really associated with God himself. It's the life that he has. It's ultimate. It's not partial. It's not going someplace. It's ultimate. It's consummatory or consummative. So it's the life that characterizes God himself and therefore also Christ. John introduces Christ and says what? In him was life. And life, this life was the light of men. Life is in God. And life is in Christ. And Jesus can say, I give this life to whomsoever I will. So this life is inherent in God, and it becomes the property of men as they become rightly configured to God. It is eschatological life. So in summary about the tree of life, then, it represents shalomic life in the context of sacred space. And this is demonstrated in the way this symbolism of the tree of life is picked up and developed in the rest of the scripture. It reemerges back in the book of Proverbs, where Solomon can say what? The fear of the Lord, a life lived in consciousness of God, a life lived and ordered by the knowledge and relationship with God. That is the beginning of knowledge. That's the very beginning of wisdom. And then he can exhort. Wisdom itself can exhort its hearers, those who know of it and listen to it. It can exhort them to lay hold of me. Seek me. Seek wisdom. Seek me with all your heart. Well, here's where wisdom resides. Here's where it begins. And then wisdom says, seek me, because I will be a tree of life to you. The fear of the Lord is a tree of life. And the fear of the Lord speaks to, again, a life lived in the consciousness of this communion, the consciousness of God in all things. In all things. And later on, we see this idea of a tree of life coming out in terms of Ezekiel's vision of a temple. And it has a throne, and it has a river flowing out from under the throne. The river of the waters of life. And on either side is the tree of life growing, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Life flowing out from the throne of God, flowing out from his sanctuary. Even as we've seen in a temporal sense, the rivers flow out of Eden, the place of God's sanctuary, and they water the earth and make it fruitful. They mediate life to the earth. And now you have this water of life coming out from under the throne. And it starts small and it gets bigger and it gets bigger and it gets bigger. But the tree of life is on either side. And then in the book of Revelation, that same imagery of Ezekiel is picked up in chapter 22, where you have the water flowing out from under the throne of God. And here's the tree of life. And the idea that whoever washes their robes shall be given the right to eat freely of the tree of life. The tree of life that Jesus says in his letters to the seven churches is in the paradise of God. So life represents, this tree of life represents shalomic life. The blessedness, the fullness, the consummatory or consummative life associated with man and God in sacred space. All things in this context of this connection. It's associated with the sanctuary theme, with man's knowledge, with his communion with God. So that's the tree of life. He now also is forced to confront or to deal with a second tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a parallel tree. This tree already, with God's warning, introduces a sense of foreboding, doesn't it? All is shalomic, but there's a warning. There's a potential calamity lying on the horizon. God warns Adam about this tree. And people often, at least over the years, have asked me, well, why did God create a tree that he didn't want anyone to eat from? And I say, well, you're missing the point. And hopefully by the time we're done today, you won't be asking, well, why did God create a tree that he didn't want anyone to eat off of? And was it an apple tree? Stephen Jobs notwithstanding, no, it was not an apple tree. At least the text doesn't say that. But there's a sense of a foreboding that's coming. But the most important thing about this particular tree is the way that it helps us to understand the nature of sin and death. And their implication for sacred space. That's what this will ultimately be about. So I just want to run through very quickly some observations about this tree. I'm not going to read through the whole text. We already read that. But I want to bring out some points to you, just bullet in a bullet way. The first is that this tree is set out in the text as the point of man's continuance in his shalomic condition. What God has created, it now stands, it will rise or fall in relation to this tree. It will stand or it will fall in relation to this tree. And we've seen what life speaks to. man's sharing, first of all, in God's life, but secondly, man's own life is his living into his created nature. Man exercising his own function in perfect conformity to himself. That's what life is all about. That's what it meant for Adam to fulfill his creational obligation. For Adam to live in full conformity to who he was, who God created him to be, and what he was created for. That was his righteousness. Conformity to his nature and his purpose was his righteousness. And so this second tree represents a challenge to Adam's righteousness, but not in the sense, or at least not primarily in the sense in which we generally want to think. We think, yeah, it presented a challenge to his righteousness because God gave him a commandment that he was expected to obey. And if he didn't obey it, he was no longer righteous. But God's charge to Adam wasn't simply a test, an arbitrary test of his obedience. It was a warning about the disastrous consequences of falling away from or losing sight of who he was and what he was created for. It wasn't just an arbitrary test of his obedience. So the threat of the loss of righteousness that's embodied in this tree wasn't principally just the incurring of guilt. I told you to do A, you didn't do A, you're guilty. It wasn't principally that. It was the threat of the loss of life. Ultimately, in the sense in which we're speaking. The outcome that awaited Adam should he fail to heed God's warning was not simply that he would become guilty of breaking a commandment. It would be the destruction of shalom, a cosmic cataclysm. The outcome, the disaster that awaited him was a cosmic cataclysm that would bring the destruction of shalom and the desolation of sacred space. It would bring the end of man as man. And when man is lost as man, there's calamity in the whole created order because of the way God mediates his own lordship and in his relationship with the whole creation through man. So when we make the prohibition regarding the tree just simply the arbitrary instrument of a probationary test, the commandment itself loses all significance in itself. It really has no meaning in itself. God could have said, stand on your head and sing the Star Spangled Banner. If all it is just a test to see whether he'll do what he's told, just a probationary test. Here's, okay, I can tell you to do this. Let's see if you do that. If you do it long enough, then I'll seal you in your righteousness. You see, then the issues within the command really are irrelevant. It could be anything. God could have said, don't eat from the tree of life. He could have said, don't eat for a week. He could have said, pat your head and rub your stomach. He could have said anything because it's just a commandment. It's just some way to see whether Adam will do what he's told. And when we view it as a probationary test, I think that's what the inclination ends up being. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the commandment regarding it have no significance in themselves. It's just the venue that God selected to test Adam and to allow the entrance of sin. But by extension, sin also loses its biblical meaning because sin becomes nothing but breaking a rule, breaking a commandment. So biblically, this particular test, this particular issue bound up in this tree and how it implicated Adam's righteousness, those things are preeminently important. It's not just a test of whether he'll do what he's told. The issue bound up in it is preeminently important because God's goal, the narrative's goal to us, is not simply to prove the fact of disobedience. It's to show the nature of sin, the outcome of sin. And in that way, even to teach us about what human righteousness is all about. The point isn't just to show that Adam didn't do what he said, and now this thing we call death has come upon the world. We can't even understand what death is if we don't understand the nature of life and the nature of this tree. So the tree, or this symbolism, this idea of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, fleshes out these ideas for us in the way that it builds its symbolism and the consequences that are attached to it. The first thing that God reveals to us in the text is that eating of this tree would bring the knowledge of good and evil, right? So clearly the implication is, if we put this in the broader context, the implication is whatever this knowledge was, Adam didn't have it in his shalomic condition. And God didn't intend for him to have it. It would bring bad consequences, bad effects with respect to this shalomic reality that we've been discussing, right? Whatever this knowledge is, it's going to have a negative impact. It's not just the breaking of a commandment. It's going to have a negative impact over all of these structures and issues that we've been considering the last several weeks. It would somehow affect Adam's communion with God, which is the very heart of his shalomic condition, and ultimately the whole shalomic nature or condition of the whole creation. And we will see that that's exactly what happened. Another thing that we need to be careful that we observe is that the basis of that negative result cannot be simply the fact of knowing good and evil. Now, God says in that day, you will know good and evil. You will eat of the tree. The outcome is knowing good and evil. It brings these disasters. But it's not just knowing good and evil per se. If that itself destroys the shalomic creation of God, the shalomic reality of which God is a central part, then God can't even have that knowledge. And the scripture says he does. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. The whole point of the thing was that Adam and Eve wanted to get a knowledge to be more like God, right? God has the knowledge of good and evil. So it can't just be the knowledge of good and evil per se, or God possessing that knowledge brings its own detriment into the shalomic quality of the created order, because he's central to that as well. Not just man, he's central to it. The issue with the knowledge of good and evil is what it represents. And how it is that Adam obtained it. Not simply the knowledge itself, but how he obtained it. The knowledge of good and evil is not sinful in itself. It's how he obtained it and what it represents for him in relation to, again, who he is and what he was created for. And there are just two things I want to say about this very briefly. As we think of the knowledge of good and evil as this consequence of eating of this tree, it pertains to the issue of authority and prerogative or sovereign right. Authority and prerogative. What it speaks to is the right to be able to make judgments independently. To make judgments concerning right and wrong, good and evil, bad and worse, up and down. To be the right and the prerogative, the authority to think and to act and to judge independently. That's the idea. And only God possesses that knowledge. Why? Because only God is infinite. God can start out from himself and it can constrain his consideration to himself. And he can think and judge and act out from himself and only in consideration of himself without error. But man can't do that. Even if he's perfect, he's still finite. He doesn't have all the answers. We talk about the law of unintended consequences, and the reason it's a law is because it never fails to manifest itself. And the reason it never fails to manifest itself is because no matter how careful, how thorough, how exacting we are, there are always outcomes that we didn't expect, because we can't see the future. We don't have all information, all knowledge, all understanding. And so man cannot operate out from himself independently. He can't think and act and judge independently without error, without calamity, without failure. If man is to think and act and judge, he must do so in connection with God. And so man, as a personal and as a rational being, is capable, he's capable in his being of acting in this way. He's capable in his being of operating independently, thinking and judging and concluding and responding independently, because he's a personal, rational being. He's capable of doing that. And we do that all the time. The problem is, in order to do so in a way that is free of error, free of foolishness, we must not, we can't think out from ourselves or operate out from ourselves in the ultimate sense of independence. We have to have God's insight, God's understanding be brought to bear. We can only operate out from ourselves when we have the mind of God. So we're back again to the idea of a shalomic reality. The knowledge of good and evil was ultimately bringing a calamity to man's own function, man's own operation, the way in which he operates in the world, the way in which he thinks, the way that he handles what it is that God has entrusted to him. When a human being thinks fully independently of God, he violates his own identity. It's not just that he's finite, but he's also image bearer and image son. And a son derives, as I said to you last week or the week before, a son derives his own sense of himself, his own understanding of the world around him from his family, but from his father. A child's whole understanding of reality is formed by the parents. And in the same way, a human being can't start from himself and arrive at truth in the ultimate sense, not fully. He can't even know himself. So man as image son must keep himself connected to God in order to be able to think and act and judge out from himself properly. Because he does so with the mind of God. So the first issue then associated with this knowledge of good and evil is the way in which what it represents to man. It's this independence from God. The second thing about it is that this knowledge, for man to have the knowledge of good and evil, it's experiential. Man is a time-space creature. His knowledge is set in the framework of time and space. We can't think outside of time and space, can we? Maybe you think you can, but if you think more closely, you'll realize you can't. Man is a time-space creature. So his obtainment of the knowledge of evil, particularly, only comes through the experience of evil. God can know evil and yet be entirely removed from it. Man can never know what God knows in the way that God knows it. Everything that we know experientially. Even our knowledge of Christ is experiential. Our knowledge of God is experiential. Even when God communicates truth to people, he puts it in an experiential context in the sense that he explains it and he frames it based on the reality in which we live. Jesus taught in parables, and that's nothing more than communicating truth in experiential terms. We can't escape the experiential dynamic. So the only way that we can know as God knows is, again, back to this same principle. It's in the context of intimacy, not independence. So the summary of that is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and its accessible presence, it's there, it can be partaken in, it's available to the man. The tree itself, its symbolism, its accessible presence, speak to the capacity and the opportunity for man as image bearer to take to himself moral and ethical authority and prerogative and establish his autonomy from God. So the temptation was not an invitation to break a rule. It wasn't an invitation to break a rule. It was a very seductive offer to experience greater enlightenment, greater self-realization, higher humanity or humanness. But the irony of it is that in their eagerness for self-realization, becoming more than what they were, becoming all that they can be, Isn't that the army that says that? Be all you can be. And the desire to be all that they could be, that desire for self-realization, what they didn't realize was that what was being offered to them, what they were being tempted to, that temptation was designed to liberate them from themselves as much as from God. Now, the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field. He was telling them, this will make you more you. This will make you more enlightened, more self-realized, more self-actualized. And in their own foolishness, they didn't realize that what it was actually going to do was going to separate themselves from themselves. It was going to liberate them from God, in a sense, but in that process, it would liberate them from themselves. Why? Because they are image son. Man is image son. You liberate him from God, you liberate him from himself. The irony of this is that what appeared to be the vehicle to make them more godlike actually accomplished the opposite end. It made them less godlike. The knowledge that they believed would enhance them in their status as image bearers served to pervert the divine likeness and plunge them and the whole human race into the ruination of themselves. It brought death. So now we're at a point where we can begin to understand what this death is. We've understood that the tree of life is the central feature in the garden. God sets it in the midst of the garden, and partaking of it represents continuance in life, life within the context of sacred space. Life as it is the perfection of man's own nature, him living in perfect conformity to his own nature, and living out all that God called him to in relation to the created order. And again, think back, and you'll be getting these references in the notes, but think back about the way the scripture develops this idea of the tree of life, what it means, how people eat of it, what it signifies. So man's life is to fully know himself and be fully conformed to his created purpose. It's to realize his own shalomic perfection as image son in relation to himself, in relation to God, in relation to all the rest of the created order. That's life. But the text tells us, as we saw already this morning in the reading, that this shalom will be short-lived. Before Adam and Eve have even eaten of the tree, before they even plunged into this ruination, shalom has already been vandalized in the sense that you have Adam yielding himself to a beast of the field. The dominion principle is directed repeatedly towards all the beasts of the field, the beasts of the field. And you have this serpent being expressed to be the most crafty of the beasts of the field, but nonetheless represented as a beast of the field. So the shalomic order, the harmony in God's creation, was God the Creator, Lord, Father, man the image son, man ruling over all of God's works. And what Adam did was effectively reverse the whole thing. He put the beast of the field on top and yielded to it, and he put God underneath him. The shalomic perfection was already in jeopardy the minute that Adam yielded and listened to his wife who had been listening to the serpent. Why have you listened to him? Why have you listened to him? So the vandalism, the defacing, the upsetting of shalom signaled the end of life. Death was at hand. Death is the end of life. And when we understand life properly, we can understand death. And we can understand now how it is that man can be dead in his sins and trespasses and yet have a remarkable spiritual capacity, a remarkable ability to understand and process and relate to spiritual truth. Death doesn't make you not know about God, not in any sense care about God, not even perhaps think that you love God. Death doesn't do any of those things. It simply puts you as the final point of reference in everything. You all heard me say numerous times throughout Romans, the natural man, the man who is dead in his sins and trespasses, he doesn't hate righteousness. And he really doesn't even hate God in the sense of the idea of a creator who's in charge and who is sovereign and who has sent his son to be an atonement for sin. People don't hate those truths. What they hate is the gospel, the true gospel in those truths. Didn't Paul say concerning the nation of Israel, what is the problem? Why did they miss Christ? Because they didn't hear? No, they heard. Because they didn't understand? No, they fully understood. Well, why? Didn't all the law, the prophets, and the writings testify these things? Yeah. And they understood them? Yeah. Well, then what's the problem? And they thought they were serving God. They thought they loved God. They were committed to God. What was the problem? They would not subject themselves or yield themselves to the righteousness that is by faith. They would not give themselves entirely into God's own righteousness received by faith. They insisted on establishing their own. So Paul, the moral, upright, meticulous, observant Pharisee, dotting every I, crossing every T, blameless under the law, could say, I was a blasphemer and a vile offender. Death doesn't make you incapable of reading and understanding the words in this book, or being a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar, or thinking that you know or that you serve God. What spiritual death does is it produces a distance between you and God that is unbridgeable. And you know what? It's a distance that we like. Just tell me what I need to do and get out of my face. What are the rules? What prayers do I have to pray to be saved? What do I have to do to be holy? Can I do this? Can I do that? How far can I go in this? How far can I go in that? Do I have to give this up? Do I have to pursue this? I'll give up all of these things. I can get to go to heaven. And Jesus said, when all of that is said and done, I will say to you, depart from me, you who are lawless. You who did everything right, you're lawless. Why? Because I never knew you. We can understand what happened in the garden when we understand the nature of life. What was the shalomic reality that God created? What was lost? It brought death, the end of man as truly man. When man becomes dead in that way, he becomes estranged from God. And when he's estranged from God, he's estranged from himself. You've heard me say it 100 times probably over the years. If you don't know God, you can't know yourself. You can't. This is why every person lives his life trying to figure out who he is. What's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of my life? Who am I? Why am I here? Where do I find happiness? How do I find fulfillment? Maybe it'll be in this wife. Maybe it'll be in this job. Maybe it'll be in this car. Maybe it'll be in this new degree. Maybe it'll be in this. Maybe it'll be in that. Where will I find fulfillment and happiness? Everyone's looking to figure out who they are, and they can never find it. Estrangement from God loses our self-knowledge. It brings the end of self-knowledge and therefore the end of our ability to fulfill our role. We still exercise dominion, but as perverters and destroyers and polluters and ruiners, defilers, self-serving tyrants. That's how we exercise dominion. And so alienation finally, as I've said, destroys sacred space. What happened with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the destruction of sacred space. And the text tells us that because what is the outcome? God sends the man and the woman out of his sanctuary. He sends them away from his presence and away from the tree of life. If the tree of life symbolizes shalomic existence for man, which is man in communion with God, and now he's sent away, obviously he is away from the tree of life. However much his heart is beating, however alive he feels, whatever he accomplishes in this world, he is dead because he has lost himself. And so Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and God puts his cherubim there to keep them out. They are away from the tree of life. And so from the point of the fall, if sacred space is to be recovered, then the curse that is pronounced, that I didn't read, but Greg read to us, this curse must be undone. It must be unraveled. It must be unraveled. Man will first have to be restored to his own communion with God. He will have to be renewed to life. And as man is renewed to life, now the created order can be restored back to God. Romans 8. Because of the relationship that exists between God through man to his created order. Man, the vice regent, the image bearer, must be restored, and then the created order can be restored. But to be truly shalomic, to be truly perfect in every sense, this recovery must be exhaustive. Exhaustive in time as well as in space. In other words, not just the renewal of the whole created order, the space, but an exhaustive renewal in time, meaning that this recovery must be everlasting. It must be everlasting. And if such a thing is to happen, God will have to act. That's where we leave off today. God will have to act. But as we'll see next week, even as God is pronouncing the curse and the desolation of the creation, the destruction of shalom, the desolation and the destruction of his sacred space, even while he's pronouncing that the curse and the outcome of those things, he's promising recovery. In the very words of the curse, as he's stating the curse, he's promising recovery. And that promise will become the foundation. It will become the momentum. It will become the point of hope and faith for all of the rest of salvation history. God was so merciful that he would not even allow a moment of time to pass from the pronouncement, and it was already present. The destruction was already evident to Adam and Eve, and God wouldn't even allow an hour to pass. In the midst of pronouncing this curse that was exhaustive, that was total, that couldn't be undone, that was bringing hopelessness and despair to the world, in the midst of that, he's promising a remedy. In the midst of it. Death came, but life has come. I hope that as we come away today, we have a better sense of what is this covenant idea in the first creation. Man's responsibility to God, God's responsibility to man. What it is to have life as the positive sanction of that covenant arrangement. What it is to have death as the negative consequence. What death is. What life is. How God has recovered life in his Son. How he has recovered sacred space. And it will be consummated. Even now we are the dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit. And it will be consummated. The God who has promised does not lie. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would make these things true for us. It's my burden every single week as I study and I prepare and I think and I say, how can I make these things understandable? How can I get the ideas that are in my head into the heads of your saints? And I know, Father, it's the work of your Spirit. But I pray that you would not leave us alone, that neither would we go on the one hand away with a new assortment of facts, but on the other hand, that we would not go away and press these things out of our heads and get back to just the lives that we live as we go about our daily business. I pray that these things would be fruitful, effectual, powerful in the way that we think and therefore in the way that we live. Bring to us, Father, the true repentance that is the knowledge of the truth. Teach us what death is. Teach us what it is to be brought from death to life. Tell us what it is to be new creatures in Christ. teach us these things, that the glory would be yours, that we would be true worshipers, those who proclaim your excellencies as the God of all power, the God of all goodness, the God who accomplishes forever. Shalom. We ask these things of you in Christ's name. Amen.